Turn in the back of the hymnal to the Westminster Confession to page 863 and Article 25 of the Church. We're looking now at Article 3 of Chapter 25. Unto this Catholic visible Church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. We're talking these Sunday evenings about the greatest organization, the greatest institution that has ever existed. We are members of the Church of Christ, which is described in terms that bespeak union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what makes the institution of the Church so much more than just occasional gatherings of people with something in common. The Church is described as the branches to a vine, and as the body to a head, and as a bride for her husband. And so it is fitting and appropriate that Jesus should provide the Church with gifts, that Jesus should supply the Church with the things that it needs. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, God hath set some in the Church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. In other words, there is an analogy with the natural body that is spoken about in this chapter. And not all of the members of our body have the same functions. Not all of them are equally honorable, and yet all of them are absolutely necessary. Another passage that they bring forth to support this article is, of course, Ephesians 4:11, which speaks of, in another way, of Christ's gifts to His Church. In many ways, you can describe the first passage in 1 Corinthians 12 as Christ's gifts in the Church, and then Ephesians 4:11 seems to describe gifts to the Church. Ultimately, it sort of comes to the same thing. But in verse 11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, one of the things that where I am in the minority, and you will know that immediately, is that I do believe in the way that the King James and New King James translations have divided up pastors and teachers. I realize that there's a strong case to be made that the pastor-teacher is one and the same. I also grant that you must be able to teach to be a pastor. But I contend that while a pastor must be able to teach, that not all teachers are pastors. and not all teachers have the pastoral gift. And I believe that the Greek equally bears out the traditional translation of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So there are many people who I would willingly learn from in the church, but do not expect them to have pastors' hearts or to be careful tenders of sheep. There are pastors who have great hearts for the sheep and yet are not very scholarly and perhaps do not understand every nuance of every scripture. So I believe that there are there is a difference there. But the point is that these are gifts that have been given to the church. Now, as you know, there is a big question as to how many of these gifts are operative today. And without entering into that, I think we can all agree, I hope we can all agree, that there are no longer any apostles. There's no longer anyone who has seen the risen Lord Jesus, even in the same way that Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. He saw a heavenly vision, which was, in fact, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus in his risen state. The biggest issue is whether or not there are still prophets. Even those who say that there are not the fivefold ministry that's mentioned there in verse 11 anymore will have to agree that there are some people who go out and they do apostolic functions in that they are sent out and they plant churches. But in terms of teaching definitive doctrine, as the apostles did, so at the present time, since the canon was closed and the apostles the generation of the apostles who saw the Lord have died out, the scriptures are our touchstone. Paul meant it to be so. He told the Corinthians, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him know that the things that I write to you are the words of God. So the apostolic teaching, as far as we are concerned, is enshrined in the Bible itself. And I am enormously skeptical of people who presume to take the title apostle to themselves. I realize they may mean it with a little A, but the term just plain makes me uncomfortable because it implies a certain amount of authority that I think you would have to say would be equal to the Word of God. And we just do not recognize such. The other controversial word is prophets. But if you take prophet in the New Testament sense of one who speaks in the sense described in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, then I think that you would have to admit that there are prophets today, but not in the sense of forthtelling. And everybody who gets, in the sense of foretelling, I'm sorry, just simply foretelling. And everybody who has presumed to foretell things in the Church of God has gotten himself into deep weeds. The latest happened a few years ago with a great reformed Calvinistic preacher named Harold Camping, who wrote a book called 1994. In which he postulized, it had a question mark, 1994, but it postulized that the Lord would return in 1994. And he just couldn't resist it and did it. So the point is, if you confine the word prophet under the New Testament definition of one, and you do not think in terms of one who speaks definitive unchallengeable revelation from God, then I think you would have to admit that there are still prophets. So for me, I would say there are prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those four types of ministry in operation for the equipping of the saints. Let's see, does Mr. Will have his King James Version here tonight? Would you look up, Will, if Ephesians 4:12 and read Ephesians 4:12 in the King James? Okay. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in the old King James Version, they had a comma after saints. This is almost certainly wrong. What the verse is teaching there is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And it is a shame that that extra phrase, for the work of ministry, was not included in the Westminster Confession, because that is exactly what prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are supposed to be doing. They are supposed to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The church is to be a training camp for you, from whence you learn how to go out into the world and fight spiritual warfare. It is to be a course of study for you, from which you go out and use the knowledge that you get in practical application with those who come into your world. It is to be a storehouse from whence you take good things and feed the people whom you meet with the Word of God. So the whole purpose of these teaching kinds of ministries is to equip saints for the work of ministry, instead of the popular idea that pastors are supposed to be trained for the work of ministry, and all the ministry is supposed to be done by pastors. Scripture is rather teaching that the work of ministry is to be done by saints who are equipped by pastors and the other teaching offices of the church. Verse 12 goes on to say, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Obviously, this is an ongoing process. We're not all to the unity of the faith yet. But it is a process that we should be striving for and aiming for, because verse 14 describes what we don't want to be, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's a description of what a healthy, growing church should be like. A church that grows in the knowledge of God, a church where there's ministry to each other and to the world, and a church that is on its way to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So back to the confession. Unto this Catholic visible church, God hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And they're using that term, perfecting of the saints, from the King James Version, the equipping of the saints, in this life to the end of the world. And here's the wonderful part. and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. You remember the Great Commission says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And right at that colon in your Bibles, if I had been one of the 11 remaining apostles, I would have thought, what? How? Us? Them? All that? Are you sure? But what does he say next? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or even to the end of the age. You see, the Lord has promised that he will be with his church. He promises whenever there is an exercise of church discipline, which can feel so presumptuous and so foolish sometimes, that you're acting in this way because you're trying to be obedient to the Lord and yet the world doesn't understand, and the person that you may be disciplining hates what you're doing and feels that he's being dealt with unlovingly. What's the promise right in the middle of that seemingly foolish thing? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, the point is that Jesus has promised his presence to be with us. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you orphans. He has promised to be in his church. And it is only his presence and his spirit that makes anything we teach effectual, that pierces the hearts of people and causes their hearts to be opened and the Word to find lodging in their hearts. It's only his spirit and his presence that makes what we do, if you want to put it very crudely, what we do work, what we do have any results at all. It's the presence of the Lord. Okay, let me pause here before we go to Article 4. Any comments? Any observations? Yes?
I just had, we were reading through Revelation not so long ago, and Revelation, I mean, and chapter 19, verse 10, I think I'll start in verse 8 just so you get a sense of what's going on.
Sure.
And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then here's the phrase that I was getting to. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Okay.
The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Yeah. In other words, all prophecy is going to be getting us back to Jesus. It's going to be testable by Jesus. And it is going to be glorifying Jesus, not the prophet. Okay. On to part four. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And we alluded jokingly to one of the very verses that they use to demonstrate that point. And that is when Paul in Romans 11 is quoting poor old Elijah, who was feeling like the last of the saints in the world when he was being pursued by Jezebel. And from Romans 11:3, they quote, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. This is what Elijah answered back to God when God asked him what he was doing in the cave to which he had fled. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself even 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That was a little rebuke to Elijah. It was a rebuke to Elijah that was meant to say this: even though you are unaware of the extent of the population of my people, I have a people. I always have a people. And I have 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You can imagine Elijah saying, "Oh, I thought I was the last one." And the Lord is saying, no, even though the church is not yet visible in Israel at this time, it still exists. And this is what they mean by saying that it has sometimes been more and sometimes less visible and effectual in the earth. But unfortunately, there's more. And this is not that the church is invisible and not visible, but that it's visible, but it's impure. Particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation speak of Jesus' grievances against seven churches of Asia. And each one is different, and I believe each one is a literal church. At that point in the book of Revelation, I don't think that we are justified in speaking of the seven churches as seven periods of church history and that sort of thing. I think that they are, that they do reflect the situation in seven genuine churches. And Jesus had things to commend in each church, and he had things to condemn in each church. And therefore, one of the problems that always has existed with the visible church is that there are things right and things wrong. As they will go on to say in Article 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Why do you think this is? Why do you think God would allow that? Yes, Rogers.
I don't know about why God allows it.
Okay, well, just tell me why you think it is.
Because it's sin.
Okay. Well, that gets back to that other question. Why in the world does God allow that? Yeah. Really. There are churches that advertise in their ads, the end of your search for a perfect church. You know. And I think, you know, that we probably ought to have an ad that says, the start of your church, your search for a perfect church. You know. You can come in and add something helpful and biblical to this body. We welcome you. Okay? The point is that churches do have certain corruptions. We all know that the denominations as they are today have things that depart more or less from the Word of God. And the thing we've got to begin to settle in our minds is, according to this article, and we're certainly free to respond to it and interact with it, when is it right to leave a church, or when does a church become so impure and so intolerable that one must leave and align themselves with another body of believers? And the answer to that would be, according to the confession, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. As long as that is happening, then that is an acceptable church. That's the idea here. So let's ask ourselves, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, What does that mean? Yes, Dave.
Well, you can view it very narrowly and just said in the way of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
Or you can look at it as the full orb of the teaching of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. which I would look at in that way.
Yeah. In other words, it's more the gospel, to speak of the heart of the gospel is not to speak of the whole of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Jesus' death on the cross. That Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you want to sum it up in a sentence, or died for the sins of His people. But once you say that one sentence, that begs all kinds of questions. Well, who was this Jesus? And what does Christ mean? And what is the significance of the word died? And when He died for people's sins, in what sense did that happen and what does it mean? And so what? And before you get through parsing that one sentence, you have had to deal in the doctrine of the Trinity, and you have had to deal in the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You've had to deal in the doctrine of election. You've even had to deal in the doctrine of sanctification, because the whole purpose of His dying was not only to propitiate the wrath of God, but to lay down His life and bring to Himself a church as a bride, holy, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so a simply deceptive sentence that everybody thinks they can rally around may very well presuppose virtually all the major doctrines of Christianity. So, and that's why we speak of the propitiation of Jesus on the cross as being the heart of the gospel. But it isn't the whole of the gospel, because it has to do with who is Jesus and for what purpose did He die and what good is that intended to do people and what should be done with the knowledge of that fact for unbelievers and believers. So, you've got the gospel here, the doctrine of the gospel taught and embraced. And that doctrine of the gospel, at which the cross is the center, involves the basic doctrines of Christianity. I had a friend a number of years ago that was absolutely crystal clear on justification by grace through faith, which all of us would agree is the heart of the gospel. There was just one problem. He was a oneness. He denied the Trinity. So here is a non-Trinitarian teaching the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. See? And therefore, the whole doctrine becomes shifted and out of kilter when you do not have the doctrine of God taking the wrath of God and God the Son propitiating God the Father. So, to speak of the doctrine of the gospel is really to speak of the whole testimony about Jesus, because Jesus was saying before He ever went to the cross, repent and believe the gospel. What did He mean? He meant good news about Me. So every jot and tittle of good news about Jesus is the gospel. And every church must uphold that. Second thing is that the ordinances must be administered. The ordinances must be administered. And here, as you well know, there is controversy. We will see. In actual fact, I believe that when they use the term ordinance here in the Westminster Confession, they are not speaking of the sacraments per se. They would say, administer the sacraments, and that's a single ordinance. In other words, an ordinance here in this part is all the commandments, the things that God has commanded His church to do. So that would be preach and pray and do the sacraments and sing to the Lord, and so on. All of the ordinances that have been commanded of the church, because they do not use the term ordinance to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. They use the term sacraments. So ordinances here is in a little bit different sense than we're used to using the term. It is the commandments of the Lord for His church. So you have the possibility of a church not fulfilling the commandments of Scripture. And therefore, it becomes sometimes a thorny issue as to decide, how is this church failing to fulfill the commandments of our Lord? Yes, Brian?
I was going to say, back to the gospel, didn't you also mean that the gospel would also entail what the apostles taught in the writings of the New Testament?
Oh, sure, yeah.
Christ's direct revelation to them.
Oh, yes, exactly right. And that derives from the fact that they themselves were taught by Jesus, commissioned in His name to preach in His stead and in His place. Absolutely correct.
Because it's in them that you would distinguish whether a church is departed or not from the true gospel.
Yeah.
Therefore, what they will.
Kind of sum it up with Acts 2:42, I guess.
Yeah, Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. That summed up a New Testament church. And that phrase, the apostles' doctrine, is that which has been preserved about Jesus and which has been taught in the epistles and is basically the teaching of the apostles, which they got from the Lord Jesus. Okay, the ordinance is administered, and then public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so, you have to look at the New Testament. What are the characteristics of worship in the New Testament? What's acceptable for worship? How do you worship the Lord? How do you recognize a church that worships the Lord? What do you get from the New Testament that would arm you to go into a church and say, this church is worshiping the Lord properly? No, this church is not. What are some of the features of worship that you find in the New Testament? Yes, Rob. Excuse me? Okay. It's not a chaotic, free-for-all worship. Okay, there is an order to it. There is a method in it and a decency in it. Yes, John.
Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, da 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 da, to the glory of God.
Yes. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Playing with or without instruments. However you want to do it, just don't make it a doctrine.
Okay. All right. Anything else? So far, we have organized singing based on those two suggestions. Yes, Roger.
Well, the gospel has to be preached.
Yes, there has to be words of instruction. We get that both from the example of the Book of Acts and from the epistles. Yes, Marlene. Excuse me? Yes, worship must be in spirit and in truth. How can we judge that? Okay, we judge it by Scripture. First of all, it's got to line up with the truth of Scripture. Worship has to be that which is informed by Scripture, directed by Scripture, and consistent with Scripture. What about in spirit? Well, we've answered the question partially, because the Spirit is going to support the rule book He wrote, and therefore He is going to honor the precepts for worship that are here. But I also think that worshiping in spirit and in truth means that you are worshiping as the Holy Spirit is present in the church, leading and helping in the worship and operating effectually in the worshipers. Yes, brother.
I don't claim to completely understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 4. And
yeah.
I'm afraid to admit that because I've got a number of my trichotomous friends who are more than anxious to explain to me what it means. But
the answer to that is you don't know and they don't either. And even though you don't know, you're sure they don't. You know.
Of it is he's contrasting that with worshiping in Jerusalem. He's saying that, you know, up until now, essentially, they've worshiped in Jerusalem in the temple, and from now on, people are going to worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, they're not going to, it will be anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And what I get from that is when he says in spirit and in truth, is it's no longer going to be in a temple. Your body is going to be the temple, or the church is going to be the temple, and the Spirit will be indwelling you.
Mm-hmm.
And that is going to be what is different about worship in the church age than it was earlier with temple worship under the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to keep in
mind. That's right. Very good. Yes, Rob.
I'm not sure that I'm understood, but how would you know, I mean, different people, you know, you go to
the
Brownsville
and
they're going to say, oh, the Spirit of God's here, but you know, you have other Christians say, oh, no, the Spirit of God's not there.
There's not truth there.
Well, I know, but it's like based on the
death. Doesn't matter. There's not truth there.
No.
Just doesn't matter. There's not truth there. Doesn't matter. See, yeah.
Yeah, it kind of fascinates when we started to talk about this at lunchtime. But I was kind of playing with it, trying to figure it out. But I was thinking that, it's first of all, if it's going to be in spirit, it has to be in truth. I mean, because the Spirit doesn't operate in anything else.
Right.
But also that if it's exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure, that is a good way to know whether or not it's in spirit or not. Because if it's in spirit, those things are going to become more and more evident and take over more.
Yeah, I think in terms of worship that the Spirit is always going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I certainly believe that we are to worship with our whole persons. We are not to simply worship in an academic way, but I believe we are to worship loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit in us is going to be very careful at all times to lift up and honor the Lord Jesus Christ rather than himself, rather than us, and is always going to be pointing us back to truth. So here you find the general characteristics of a visible church. The doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. The ordinances of the church are administered and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And the problem that, of course, we all have is with the second two. Because when you find a church where the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, but it's a church that shrinks back in some way or another from administering all the ordinances of God, or public worship is performed less purely in it, then this is where you find the difficulties. And this is where it's hard to know whether to reform or to refrain and not be involved with the church. My contention is that that churches that are careful to preach the doctrine of the gospel are also going to make an attempt to be careful in the other two areas. That's just a general sort of truism. And what you frequently find in churches where the the other two areas are lacking is that really only part of the gospel is being taught and embraced when you begin to think about it. When you really begin to look at it, only, you know, a portion of the gospel is being taught and embraced, and the rest is being avoided or excluded. Number five. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And so this is one of the things that we have to really guard against as a congregation, because no church is perfect. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We know in part, but we'll know as we are known. We also know that there are tares among the wheat in the world. We also know that there are false Christians among the true, that there is a mixed multitude, and sometimes you find great hypocrisy in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the goal of every church is always to understand that while that may be the case, to take measures to root it out and to effectively deal with it so that you keep that mixture and that error at an absolute minimum. But Article 5 says, some have so degenerated so as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Now, this is a very important thing to understand, and it's not a pleasant thing to understand. Of course, they are using the term synagogue of Satan to describe one of the churches in one of the seven churches of Asia. And what they're saying, in this article is that a church can still call itself a church. It can even be well respected in the community. It can have some tradition about it, but it can degenerate so as to cease to become a church, to cease to become a Christian institution, but is rather a synagogue of Satan. This, I think, happens, of course, when, first of all, you depart from the gospel and you bring in all kinds of alien teaching, all kinds of worldly teaching, all kinds of Arminian teaching, all kinds of New Age teaching. Anytime you come in and you bring a teaching of salvation according to works rather than by grace, or you bring in alternate ways of getting to God, or in your toleration you embrace all kinds of alternative ideas about Christianity, then such a church can degenerate to become a synagogue of Satan. And there are some warnings that they quote from Romans 11:18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, 11:18, but the root thee, verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. You remember that one of the threats to the seven churches of Asia is that the Lord is going to remove the lampstand of the church. He's going to remove the candlestick of the church, meaning that he's going to end the church completely. He's going to no longer permit the church to have any light at all. This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's Revelation 2:5. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. The biggest problem that we have, and one that many Christians find intolerable in their tolerance, is the thought that a building that has a congregation in it with a name on the door that says church might have ceased to be a church in the eyes of God. And yet, that can be, brothers and sisters. When a church is no longer upholding the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Galatians that if that church or that person from that church is preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. It's just that simple. And so a church can cease to be a church. One time a couple came to our church. They transferred from, or they didn't transfer, they were members of a church out in California. And one day, as I was talking to them about the church, I said, well, tell me what all went on with you in this church in California. They started telling me hair-raising story after hair-raising story about this church that was obviously a cult. And finally, they said, what worries us is when you say at communion that you can't be under discipline from your local church. And we haven't been able to take communion with you because we know that they have excommunicated us and cursed us, and so we wonder if we can take communion with you. And I said, of course you can take communion with us, because I say you cannot be under discipline from your church, but you weren't in a church. You weren't in a church. It's just that simple. I don't care what they think of you out there. And so a church is that which upholds the head, which upholds the vine, which upholds the bridegroom. And when you cease to do that, then you become a synagogue of Satan. Now, here's a comforting thought. At the end of Article 5, nevertheless there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. How do we know that? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My contention is that many of the once great Protestant denominations have, as a whole, ceased to be Christian institutions. My position is that the Roman Catholic Church has ceased to be a Christian institution. This is not to say that there are not Christians in those Protestant denominations. It's not even to say that there are not Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe that there are Catholic Christians who have trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. They don't understand the ins and outs of theology. For some reason, tradition is so important to them that they will not come out from among them. They should. I believe the Holy Spirit will deal with them about that. But the point is, in terms of the institution itself, it is not a Christian institution. Let me give you Exhibit A. Just a recent story from yesterday. Lee, why don't you tell about the first prayer that was prayed at the pro-life rally? The only prayer that was prayed at the pro-life rally.
Well, the priest from a Catholic church here in town was called to give the invocation, and of course started off by talking about, you know, all of us brothers and sisters in Christ at this rally, and made everybody feel warm and fuzzy, and gave a start out with a chant where he was getting everybody worked up and saying, after I say everything, I want you to say, you know, God be with him, and he starts naming off all of these different people that we're supposed to want God to be with, and so everybody's feeling all good about that, and then he begins his prayer, and it's very earnest and very very heartfelt, and everybody's kind of praying along. We weren't, but everybody else was. And then he says, then he ends his prayer by saying, in the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and everybody does the Catholic wave. And it was kind of deceptive because, I mean, we should have expected it. The people there should have expected it, but I don't think they did because there was, there's somebody beside us who just kind of stumbled when he said that, and there was an audible gasp in the audience.
See, this was not done at this rally 10 years ago. This is the first time that this has ever happened. But the point is that the theology behind the prayer is that Mary has assumed the role of Jesus, that she is a mediatrix. And this is Catholic dogma, and they can use different words for worship to try to disguise it, but Mary is exalted to a position certainly equal with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the minds of many Catholics, above the Lord Jesus himself in terms of being a mediator. Yes?
Actually, he said, in the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary who intercedes for us.
Yeah.
He didn't even mince words on that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this is enormously distressing, and it would not have happened in the old days when there was a greater care to have Protestants on the program and to just emphasize a Christian perspective on the pro-life movement, regardless of one's church. So my point is that as long as the Catholic Church abides by the Council of Trent, and they still do, and they pronounce us accursed for the gospel that we teach and preach at this church, as long as they do consider themselves to be the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and they do, and as long as they continue to have Mary have this role that to which they have exalted her, and they do, and this Pope is the greatest of all Mariolaters, the Catholic Church cannot possibly be regarded as a Christian institution. There may be Christians in it, but it is not a Christian institution. So, nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. So it brings us to number 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Ephesians 1:22 goes even higher. He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. He's head of the church. He's head over everything else, too. But the church is His specific ecclesia, His called out ones. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome be in any sense be head thereof. Now, the Westminster Confession writers went a little further. They did not end there. There's not a period after thereof in the original confession. There is a semicolon. And what they wrote was this: nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God.
If they really loved the gospel, that would be a
offensive, right?
That's right.
Absolutely.
If we have strayed away from the holiness of the gospel, Paul would agree.
Yeah.
Let them be accursed.
Sure.
I mean, we just don't say it because we want to be loved by everybody.
Yeah. That's right.
Because he exalts himself above the gospel of Christ when he's in Cuba. Castro lectures him while he's sitting there, and if he was
the vicar of Christ,
church, he would stand up and rebuke that demon.
Sure.
And he speaks, none of them are sorry.
Well, let's just hope that this new marriage of communism and Mariolatry produces an open door so that Protestants can come in and bring in Bibles and tracts and present the gospel. Yes, John?
Probably the initial question you brought up was about why does God allow this church? Probably because you look at all the great leaders like Augustine and Martin Luther, no matter how good they were, always look to see it on something that was not just right.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the reason the Lord allows that is because that way we get to where we worship the man who brings the stuff up. Once we see that there's something wrong with even him, then we go back to who we're supposed to be worshiping, which is Jesus.
Absolutely.
You come out with a crown on your head when they call yourself Bicari or Christi, probably will be a little concerned.
Well, they're having a lot of trouble with that crown. I don't know when I'm going to get it. Yes, Gabriel?
Given that there's so many Greeks anathematized at the Pope, and there's a current movement that's actually admitted by the patriarchate of Constantinople.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And people at Mount Athos that were actually able to make some documentaries, something called video documentaries, started showing people that there were some people associated with the Patriarchate of Constantinople and some people associated with the Vatican that associated themselves with shaman of South Korea and the animists of New Guinea.
Mm-hmm.
And then adopted some very, very strange togetherness dealing on Australia.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very interesting. I mean, it's very interesting. It's abandoned all of that.
Yeah, and it is a one-world religion. But it does not bear any resemblance to biblical Christianity. Yes, brother.
The Lord does have a remnant in Cuba.
Yes, he does.
I know there are 34 Gideons there ready to receive the Bible.
There are 34 Gideons ready to receive the Bible. Praise God. That's good. Let's turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. And you'll see you'll see a partial answer to this question. Why does God permit all this? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must always be factions, and the old King James says heresies among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Isn't that interesting? What's that saying? The Holy Spirit will work with certain men that the truth may prevail. And how in the world do you know it's true? You test it by the Word of God. You test it by the Word of God. But the Lord permits the divisions. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The church is not only an invisible organization in the sense that there are Christians in all different denominations, and there have been Christians, and God has had a people. If you want to equate it with the elect, it is from Adam until now. And this organization is not only invisible, it is invincible. It cannot be destroyed. when they make an attempt to destroy the church, even though they kill Christians, they shed blood, they make martyrs, it has never succeeded, ever in history, in stamping out the Church of God. And the Church of God is made up, as you know, of a multitude that no man can number. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, when the Lamb opens the scroll, in verse 9 of Revelation 5, it says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now that is a tremendous description of the Church of God. It's those who were redeemed by the blood of this most sacred of beings, the Lamb of God. And they have come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And verse 10, if you follow the Nestle text, it is, "You have made us a kingdom of priests to our God." Now that was the description of ancient Israel, a kingdom of priests. But even though kings may be an inferior reading, it is justified by the end of the verse. "We shall reign on the earth." So it's talking about a kingly function, even though the word kings may be a disputed word. The point is, this is a church valuable to God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from every nation, every country, every tribe on the earth, and we have been given the role of being priests to God and reigning with Him on the earth. And eventually, of course, there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which the church will reign in righteousness under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that, of course, thrills me as a pastor, and especially having the privilege of pastoring in a large metropolitan area with a major university and people from all over the world coming to live here, is that we have had the privilege of knowing people from other cultures. Here's Exhibit A right here, the birthday girl. She is from the other side of the world, and she is our dear sister in Christ. And at one time, it thrilled my soul a few years ago when we had in the congregation three people from Singapore, one person from Hong Kong, the son of a Muslim holy man who had become a Christian from Algeria, and a family from South Africa, all at the same time. And then, of course, over the years, more and more of our black brothers and sisters have felt free to come here and felt accepted in worshiping here. And when you have a congregation of all colors and various tongues and people from the far-flung corners of the globe, and they all agree that the right thing to do, according to their common Bible, is to come together, praise the Lord, take the Lord's Supper, pray, sing to the Lord, and hear a sermon. That is just one of the most wonderful things that I know anything about. To have the ordinances of Jesus Christ agreed upon and rejoiced in by people from all over the world in this little room. And of course, we have a couple Romanians here too. So the point is, we have people from all over the world agreeing that based on this book, we can all find a common denominator, a common bond, a common way of worshiping God. That is amazing to me. That is glorious. That has to be led of the Holy Spirit. that absolutely has to be led of the Holy Spirit. And that, to me, brothers and sisters, is where I want to close. In this little congregation, we have been privileged to meet brothers and sisters from Romania and Singapore, South Africa and Algeria and Hong Kong. And all of us worshiping together. And that is a microcosm. That is a microcosm of the vast, invincible church of the living God, scattered all over the globe, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, you're in it. Praise God, I'm in it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. To God be the glory. Amen. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write